Yeah, and I'll talk a lot about the things we did, but I'll give you one anecdote today. This I thought was funny. We were in some ancient churches with tremendous history. It's really something to tell you tonight that's very interesting. But in one of these churches, all these old churches have old pipe organs. Most of them haven't been used in years, but they're still there. And I'm the curious type. If you know anything about me, if I go into a new church, Marcia can't find me. I'm walking all over the place trying to find out what's going on. So this old ancient church, they had this organ, and they don't know if it even works. The pastor had been there 6 years, never even looked at it. So I climbed way up in the balcony and got Marcia to go with me and a couple other men, and we looked at this organ, and we opened it up and found a way to turn it on. And it has been used, I remember, in 15 years, not been touched. Nobody knows if it works. So I got Marcia to sit down. There's an old hymn book there, an old Methodist hymn book, that the one guy years ago was playing a particular hymn with that book and died on the organ. So I've heard people die on the organ before, but this guy really died on the organ and kind of leaned into it. And they still had the book there and then the page number and the whole works. But I wanted Marcia to see if this thing worked. So I asked her to play it, and it didn't totally work, but the things worked. So she starts to play, and 15 years of dust went right up out of the pipe organ. And most of it landed on Marcia's black skirt. And I thought it was hilarious, but she wasn't quite as pleased as I was. But anyhow, a lot of interesting things, a lot of cool things I'll tell you about tonight. If you like church history, got some good ones for you this evening. So I hope you can be with us. Mark chapter 15 this morning. As we look at the crucifixion, now you remember a few years ago, Mel Gibson put out a movie called The Passion of the Christ. And although Mel Gibson is a strong Catholic, and he produced a film that followed his ideas and traditions of Catholicism. Basically, it was a moving rosary. How he produced it. And yet, nevertheless, the movie was marketed in the evangelical community. As a matter of fact, much of the success of that movie was due to the evangelicals. This, by the way, was considered one of the top grossing movies of all time at that point, so well received. And the catalyst for quite a bit of this popularity was the evangelical community that went out and bought up whole theaters and give showings and so forth to get people to come out to see this movie. Some said at that time, you might recall, some of them said this might be the greatest catalyst for Christian revival since the Reformation, which I found was interesting since the Reformation was a repudiation of much of the Catholic theology and traditions that was actually found in that film. At first, it seemed as if the movie was actually going to produce what some thought, as millions came and many cried and were emotionally moved by that film. And people talked about Jesus in ways perhaps they had not been talking about Jesus in a long time in our society. And yet the studies that were done a few months later found that there was really no appreciable impact for the gospel because of that movie. Those who had emotional experiences, for the most part, didn't last. As far as evangelism went, as far as conversions went, one study by Barna showed that there were actually less conversions in America that year than normal. I don't know how you figure those things out, but that's what these guys do. And when George Barna was done, he's the major Christian pollster, you probably know about him. He came up with this conclusion, which I thought was good in hindsight, but should have been known ahead of time. He said this, that we should not expect one short event of this type to have any lasting impact in the lives of people. Well, I think that's true, and I think that proved to be the case concerning that film. Now, I say all of that because of this. When we come to the Scriptures concerning the crucifixion, rather than to the culture around us and to the traditions around us and so forth, we find that the Lord does definitely talk about the historical events surrounding the crucifixion. But the emphasis, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I hope to really clarify it today, the emphasis in Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not on the torture of Christ and all the details of the crucifixion itself. The emphasis on what was accomplished at the cross. It is not the suffering of the cross. It is the redemption found at the cross. That is the emphasis of the crucifixion as found in Scripture. And so I want to look at that with you today. We are going to look at the historical events. Remember, the uniqueness of Christianity is that it is historically true. It happened. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus has ascended. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus comes again. And all that is true. It's historical. It's not just a fable. It's not myth. It's not just platitudes. It's not moralism. It is historically true. It's all based upon the life of Jesus Christ. But as we look at the crucifixion today and some of the details, and we'll finish up the rest of it next week, I want to look at two events that the Holy Spirit has chosen to inspire in Scripture through the writing of Mark and to give to us today. First, the mockery of Christ, and secondly, the events of the cross itself. Looking at the mockery of Christ, starting with verse 16, but before we look at that, look over at chapter 14, verse 65. It began with the Jewish leadership. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And so prior to coming before Pilate and the Roman government, Jesus had gone before the Sanhedrin and the leadership of Judaism, and they had mocked him. They had spit upon him. They had made fun of him. They had hit him. We come to chapter 15 and verse 2, and he comes before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" I have little doubt that Pilate was not being sincere when he said that. I think Pilate is mocking Jesus. What kind of king are you when your own people bring you in here to be crucified, to have beaten you and turned you over to me, and you claim to be the King of the Jews? What kind of king is that? Jesus had no appearance whatsoever of a king. Recently, Marshall and I were at a restaurant here in town in the middle of the winter, and as we're sitting down, along across the way was what for all appearances was a street man, a homeless man, dressed that way, looked that way, and he was sitting there having this meal. And I thought it was a little bit odd. You don't usually see people dressed like that, looking like that, in a restaurant of that type. So it's kind of unusual. And then I thought about some of the stories that people have told me. Don't know if they're true or not. They tell me there are millionaires in Springfield that run around looking like that. And I thought, you know, maybe I'm wrong here. Maybe I'm judging by this appearance. He may not be a street person. He may be a millionaire. Or he may be one of our former governors of Illinois. You know? You never know what might be the case. When Pilate looked at Jesus, what he saw was certainly not a king. And so I believe he's mocking Jesus at this point. Now, when we come to verse 16, the soldiers are picking up on this. They've already scourged him. Verse 16, the soldiers took him away to the palace that is called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting crowns of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Look at some of the details here. They're mocking Jesus in every way they can. They're making fun of him. They have gone out, this group. They brought him to the Praetorium. We don't know where that is. It doesn't really matter. There's debates on that. But it's part of the palace here. They bring in a Roman cohort. That's one-tenth of a Roman legion, about 600 soldiers, if they all came. And we don't know if they all came, but if they did, there'd be 600 of them. And they're making fun of him. And once again, the familiar theme throughout this whole section is they're mocking him for claiming to be King of the Jews. Not a thing Jesus normally said anything about, actually. But that is the trumped-up charges that they brought on him as he comes before the Roman government. And so they're making fun of him. They're mocking him. And I think what we need to figure out here and look at is that the Holy Spirit identifies all this mockery for a reason. To be mocked is a painful thing. I think we need to really enter into this mockery of God, the mockery of the Son of God, and the painfulness that was involved in all this mockery. I don't know how many of you have been under that kind of pain before, to be mocked, made fun of by perhaps your peers, people at work, people at school. Some of you have had little of that, some perhaps quite a bit. The mockery is painful. In my life, I can really only remember one time when there was a real mockery or that kind of thing in my life. I remember going through school and so forth. I wasn't in all the crowds, but I was accepted by them and didn't have any real problem with particular groups. But I still remember when I was taking driver ed, I was about almost 16 years old, and I was driving in this car, and there was two other girls in my class in the car as well. And these two girls that I'd known for years decided to gang up on me and start picking on me. Now, I didn't understand that because I'd known them for years and never knew anything that there would be an issue like that. I'd never been treated like that before. And it was an odd experience. I kept thinking, do you know who I am? Why are you doing that? Why do you do these things? And it was a good experience for me because it had never happened before. It's never happened since. But I remember thinking at that time, there are kids in my class at school who have been mocked every day of their life for 12 years. It gave me a great empathy for them to know that that's a painful, painful thing to go through. Now, take that on the scale of infamy. Infamy, that's not the right word. Well, I've been in England. They speak differently there. And I told them, by the way, at my church, I often mispronounce words. But you're just going to think it's an English-American accent. So nobody knew what I was doing up there, see? Okay. Infinity, I think, is the word I was looking for, all right? Jesus has been for eternity the second person of the Trinity, worshipped by angels, trembled before by demons, worshipped by everyone, praises sung by the greatest beings in the universe. And now in front of him are these puny little miserable creatures who are mocking him. That had to be painful. After all, he created them. He created the universe. And because of the rebellion, there are these miserable little wormy people who are mocking him and hurting him and trying to do everything they can to make fun of him. How painful that had to be. Notice the details. They dress him up as a king. They're taking a robe. The purple was the color of royalty. Now, obviously, they didn't grab a purple robe off the rack that would have cost almost infinite amount of money to them. They could never afford it. They just picked up something out of the rag bag, probably, or an old rug off the floor that had a scarlet color tint to it for some reason and put it over him. Remember, they're making fun of Jesus. And then they put a crown of thorns on his head. Almost certainly this crown of thorns does not look like anything you've ever seen in a picture about Jesus' death. They didn't have crowns of thorns sitting on the shelf to pick off and stick on him. Somebody ran outside, clipped off some thorns off a vine somewhere, brought them in, wrapped them up, and stuck them on his head. It probably didn't look very nice at all. It wasn't very neat. But it accomplished the purpose. Did it hurt Jesus? Probably so. But the point was mockery. The point was to shame him. And not necessarily to hurt him. So they put that crown of thorns on him. Then they mock him verbally. In verse 18, they hail him as king of the Jews. Verse 19, they kept beating his head with a reed. That reed doesn't hurt much. They're mocking. And they spit on him, and they kneel before him, and they bow before him. They see Jesus as a pretender. And so they pretend to worship him. They pretend to give him homage. And so they are just doing all they can with their words to criticize, to mock the Savior. Not realizing that sitting before them is one who could crush them like a gnat anytime he wanted to. And they did not know that one day their knee will bow like everybody else's in the universe and they will proclaim him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an odd situation. We know the truth. They did not. And so they mock him with their words. Have you ever, I imagine all of you have done this. You talk to somebody on the telephone who you've never seen, or you hear somebody's voice on the radio or whatever, or even read a book, and your mind immediately creates a mental picture of what they look like. We've all done that, right? And then you meet them. And often the mental picture we had didn't fit. And it's kind of odd, isn't it? As I travel around, that often happens to me. The funniest one was one time, I can't remember where I was, but some guy had heard me on the radio. And he said, you know what? You sounded taller on the radio. I said, hey, dude, you know, don't you feel sorry for tall people? I feel sorry for tall people. Don't you short people feel sorry for them? If you don't, fly in an airplane across the ocean in coach for about 10 hours, and you'll be glad you're short. Some 5 foot, 6 foot five dude is trying to fly on the planes, his knees under his chin, or trying to serve him food. You're glad. It's a waste of time, people, to be big. Okay? I didn't say all that to that guy, but he was a tall dude, and I was feeling pretty sorry for him. But I just thought it was outrageously funny. You sounded taller on the radio. All right. Well, nevertheless, getting a little more serious, obviously. They see Jesus, but they don't see Jesus. Their mental image, the image they see is of a beaten up man. Just nothing. They do not know who he is. And so they do this horrible thing to him. And then we add to it a physical abuse as well. In verse 15, they had already scourged him. Verse 19, they're spitting on him and hitting him and so forth. They do not understand what they're doing. Verse 20 says that they didn't take off the purple robe and put on his own garments, and they lead him out to be crucified. But all the torture has been too much. In verse 21, they press. Jesus could not carry his crossbeam to the cross. They press into service then a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. After all the scourgings and so forth and the exhaustion that Jesus is going through, he cannot carry his crossbeam, which is traditional, to the place of execution. These crossbeams could weigh up to 100 pounds. Now, I don't know what a railroad tie weighs, but we might be talking somewhere in that vicinity of weight. And so even a strong man would have a hard time, perhaps, sometimes carrying these things. And Jesus now was very, very weak by all he'd gone through. And so he cannot carry the crossbeam. And so enters our story is a man named Simon. Now, this is odd when you think about it. Of all the people at the cross, all the situations going on here, why does the Holy Spirit identify Simon? You know, it just seems strange that he would do so, but he does. And he mentions him for a reason. Simon is from Cyrene. Cyrene is a nation west of Egypt, located somewhere nearby where Libya would be today. Simon had come to Jerusalem for a purpose. Most likely, if he is from Cyrene at the time, he had come for the Passover celebration. Every Jew dreamed of coming to at least one celebration of the Passover in their lifetime. Most of these people were working class people, and so they might have to save for their whole life to afford to come to Jerusalem at the Passover time. And so Simon is there, and he has been out in the countryside, and we don't know why, perhaps visiting relatives, maybe on business, maybe just taking a walk. And he comes in just as Jesus is being led to the cross. And as he does so, he sees Jesus stumbling with the crossbeam. The soldiers do not help criminals with the crossbeam. They pull somebody out of the crowd. As Simon comes up, they pulled out their sword, like was their tradition, and tapped him on the shoulder. Said, "You carry that crossbeam," or "help Jesus carry the crossbeam." Could you imagine the terror in the heart of Simon when that happened? I mean, we're talking about going to a crucifixion. We're talking about a riotous group of people. We're talking about bloodthirsty, out-of-control Romans and Jews. And now he's being called forward to carry a crossbeam. Would he die next? Would he die in the process? I'm sure he was terrified, but he had no choice but to help Jesus with this crossbeam, and so he jumps in here. Now, the more interesting thing here is that he is identified as an individual by his sons. This is very unusual. In the ancient times, you didn't identify your father by your sons. You didn't say this type of thing. This is unusual. The father of Alexander and Rufus. The only reason you would do that is because the sons are well known to the audience and the Father is not. So we have to assume here then that Simon is not well known to the original readers, but Alexander and Rufus is. Now, that would be the only reason for that we could imagine. And this happens today. I go over once in a while to have lunch with my little grandson, Isaac, who's in the first grade at Chatham Elementary. So I usually go over on Fridays to have lunch with him because that's when they play crazy music like something about that fox jumping around song, you know. And so I enjoy doing that. So we go over. But when I go down and sit with him, most of the kids know me now, but some don't. So when I sit down beside him, always some little girl says, "Who are you?" And some little boy, not Isaac usually, but some little boy says, "That's Isaac's grandfather." See, at Chatham Elementary, I'm not known as Pastor Gilly or Gary or anything else. I'm known as Isaac's grandfather. All right? So when you do things like that, Isaac is known, I'm not. So we have two men here that are known. Simon apparently is not. So who is Alexander and Rufus? Now remember, we've said this several times before, this book almost certainly is written by Mark at the and the information is being given to him by the Apostle Peter. And the church was first sent to, the church that this message was first sent to and written for was the church at Rome. And so it's most interesting, you can look it up later, chapter 16, verse 13 of Romans, we find Rufus and his mother in the church at Rome. That tells us something that is pretty precious. Apparently, when Simon got done with his task, he hung around. He watched what happened on the cross. And he did more than look at the suffering, because people suffer all the time. He saw a Redeemer and apparently came to Christ. And his sons came to Christ and his wife came to Christ. And they're in a church in Rome now serving Christ. What a wonderful little tidbit of information the Lord throws our way here. And Simon becomes a living illustration of Luke 9:23. Remember that verse? It says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Simon did that literally. Now I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. When the New Testament epistles began to pick up all this information about the cross, once again, they do not focus on the suffering. They don't give the details of what the crucifixion was like and all the things Christ went through in that way. They do other things. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Look at what Peter has to say. And remember, Peter is probably the information person for the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus is our example, it says here. An example of one who is being treated unfairly, who was under the hostility of godless people. How did he respond? He didn't seek revenge, although he could have had it. He could have called angels from heaven to destroy them all. He could have come down from that cross. He could have wiped them all out. He didn't. He did not revile in return. He did not treat them the way they treated him. As our world turns more hostile towards the things of Christ, keep that in mind. We need to study a passage like this carefully. But it was more than an example. Christ was an example, but there's more. He's a Savior. Look at verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." There's the essence of the cross. There's what the Holy Spirit wants to tell us about. At the cross, Jesus died in our place. At the cross, he took our sins. And because of the cross, our sins can be forgiven and we can be given the righteousness of Almighty God. That happened because the perfect Savior went to the cross and died in our place. That's the message of the cross, a message of redemption. But there is more. Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, just a few pages back. Hebrews chapter 12. verses 2 and 3. And there's all sorts of things like this in the epistles, but there's just two this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now keep your eyes on Jesus, He said. And He went to the cross for the joy set before Him. Jesus did not enjoy suffering any more than you and I did. That is not joyful to Him. But there was a joy set before Him. He knew that soon He would be going to the right hand of the Father, being restored to His rightful place in the universe. He knew that because of what He has done, that He would bring salvation to multitudes of people. And so He endured the hostility of sinners. Now you think about that, it says, the next time you're under pressure and under stress and you're thinking about giving up. When you're hitting that wall of life, that resistance that is so hard, that a great suffering has come into your life, questions and disappointments, you don't know where to turn. And you're very tempted to react in unbiblical ways. And even turn against the things you know to be true, and perhaps even the Lord Himself. You consider Jesus. You consider Jesus, who endured the hostility of sinners so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Is it possible for a Christian to lose heart? You bet it is. That's why he writes about it. You want to overcome that? You want to be victorious in the face of the whatever stresses and pressures and disappointments and hostilities that come against you? You look to Jesus. He suffered it in the greatest degree, and He did not lose heart because of the joy set before Him. The joy set before Him. Keep that in mind. Well, we need to hurry on. Let's go back to our passage and look at the cross. We've seen the mockery. Let's look at the cross. Verse 22, and they brought Him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give Him wine mixed with myrrh, and He did not take it, and they crucified Him. It was customary under Jewish law to execute someone outside of the city, outside the camp. You'll find that in Leviticus 24:14. And so, according to custom, they take Jesus out of the city and to a place called Golgotha in the Aramaic, which means the skull. This word was translated by Jerome in the Latin Vulgate as Calvary. And that is where it was picked up later by the English versions, translations. That why we sometimes call it Calvary. Golgotha, perhaps, is the better term. But the main point is this: what do the Gospels tell us about the crucifixion? Now, I want to go back to where I began. What is the emphasis of the New Testament Gospels and epistles concerning the crucifixion? In every one of the Gospel accounts, it says basically the same thing. At this point, in Matthew 27, verse 35, it simply says, "And they crucified Him." In Mark 15:24, here it says, "And they crucified Him." In John 19:18, it says, "And there they crucified Him." In Luke 23:33, it says, "And there they crucified Him." That's it. Not a lot of gory details. Not all the details of a crucifixion. Simply, they crucified Him. The Scriptures do not place the emphasis on the physical torturing of Christ, but on, and it doesn't minimize it, but at the same time, it talks about what Jesus accomplished there, not on the suffering so much that He had. We're not, I believe, on the basis of the New Testament, to fixate on the passion of Christ, the tortures of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. We should be fixating on the redemption of Christ. I think these, I call them distractions throughout the ages on the physical sufferings of Christ are things that draw us away from the actual work, The Stations of the Cross, for example, was invented in medieval times. It had nothing to do with the early church. It had nothing to do with the teachings of Scripture per se. It was the early church did not do them. And yet today, as we march towards Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we'll find that churches all over the world will have the Stations of the Cross set up, just like in Mel Gibson's movie. And more evangelical churches are doing the same thing. I think that's a distraction. The movies and films and plays that do the same thing on the Passion of Christ, so forth, focuses on all that suffering and doesn't capture the redemption and what Christ accomplished there. The Gospels actually give us virtually no details about the crucifixion. Basically, all we know comes from extra-biblical sources. And we don't know for sure how many of these things Jesus went through. For example, let me give you four things that happened at almost all crucifixions. First of all, the criminal had to carry their crossbeam. Jesus did that to the point of execution. The main post, however, was already fixed in the ground. That usually is not depicted in most of the movies and plays and so forth. And the cross that they've had usually was in the form of a capital T. Ours here is the traditional, the small case T, but that probably is not what happened with Jesus, as normally it was a capital T shape. The condemned person would be bound to the cross beam, usually by ropes, occasionally by nailing. We are never told in the accounts that Jesus was nailed by his hands, but we do find in John chapter 20, verse 25, that Thomas wanted to see the nail prints. And so he was apparently nailed to the cross. But there's nothing in the Scriptures that says his feet were nailed to the cross. The beam itself would be placed up by forked poles and attached to the upright pole that was already there. The picture of Jesus' cross being dropped into the hole and jarring his body certainly never happened. There's no historic record of any such thing taking place. A tablet was usually fixed around the criminal, saying what he had done wrong, robber or whatever, murderer, whatever, and was hung around their neck and then placed on the cross. That happened to Jesus. But Jesus' crime was being the king of the Jews. The criminals in Jewish areas were usually never stripped. They were allowed to have a loincloth for modesty, contrary to what many say. Death on the cross did not happen because of crucifixion. This was the misery of the cross. Death came about through suffocation, exhaustion, and dehydration. Often people would hang on a cross because they were tied to the crosses, not nailed. And they often would hang on a cross for up to a week. And they'd slowly, miserably dying, going out of their minds with just going crazy. Birds would sometimes come and peck at their skins, and even wild animals, because the cross, they would usually be put on a cross, only maybe their feet would be two or 3 feet off the ground. So even wild dogs could come and feast on the people. And so it was a miserable thing, lasting often up to a week. Jesus was only on the cross for 6 hours. So some of the details. We know some things, other things we don't know. And the Scriptures don't seem to bother to tell us. It's not the focus of the Scripture. The focus is what Christ did on the cross for our salvation. In verse 23, it says they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. This would help lessen the pain. Jesus wouldn't take it because he wanted to have a clear head. He spoke several sayings, I believe 7 sayings from the cross, all vitally important. Jesus wanted to have a good mind to say those things. In verse 24, the soldiers were having a good time. They crucified him and divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man would take. Traditionally, there would be 4 soldiers guarding each criminal, and they would be given the clothing of the criminal, the crucified one. And so the Jews ordinarily had 5 garments of clothing. They had an inner robe, an outer robe, sandals, and a belt, and a turban. And so the 4 lesser garments were taken by the soldiers, but as it says here, they gambled over his final garment, his robe, this outer robe, which is more valuable. An exact fulfillment to the prophecy found in Psalm 22, verse 18. It said the exact words there. Jesus is placed on the cross, verse 25, on the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning by our standards. When they crucified Him, He would stay on the cross to 3 o'clock that afternoon. The sign that was hung around Him, verse 26, read, "The King of the Jews." Now, the different gospel accounts say different things, partly because they're written in different languages. There are three different languages written up there on this sign: Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And when we put all of them together, the full saying on the sign on Jesus' cross was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so there was a mockery not only of Jesus here, but of the Jews. A final dig at the Jews. "This is your king. This is your king you're putting up here." What a mockery of the Jewish race and of Jesus Christ Himself. So when we come to the end of this section, we're looking at what Christ did for us, but we're looking more deeply. Not just the sufferings, because that's not the emphasis of Scripture, but the accomplishments of the cross. We sing an old hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day." It is because of the cross that we can have eternal life. What a glorious truth that could be recounted by millions of people over the ages. As we look to Christ, the Savior of the world, who died for us in our place on the cross of Calvary, taking our sins upon Him, so that all who would turn to Him by faith alone can be redeemed and saved of their sins. That's the message of the cross. I read just recently of a missionary in the 1950s. His name was Don Richardson. And he was a missionary in Indonesia. He was going to a tribe of extremely primitive people who were still cannibals, who believed that by eating the brains of their victims, they gained the power of the person they ate. That's how primitive they were. When this missionary, Richardson, was able to actually give them something of the gospel story, their minds are so twisted that they saw Judas as a hero. They thought Judas did the right thing. Jesus was not the hero. Judas was. After several years of trying to bring the gospel to these people, finally, Richardson decided, "This people, they're unreachable. They cannot be reached with the gospel. I've given it to them every way I know how, and they have absolutely no interest in the things of God." And he realized that things were getting worse. He had seen 14 massacres while he was there. Bloodbaths in which victims, usually because of vengeance or some other thing, just murdered in front of him. And he realized that these people were not responding to the gospel, and ultimately he himself was going to be killed. And so he decided it was time to pack it in. There's no use being here. And so what he did, as he got ready to leave, a few days before he left, there was a celebration out among the tribal people. And he went and watched the celebration, and it was two warring tribes that had come together. They've been at war for centuries. And the tribal chief of one of the tribes handed to the chief of the other tribe his baby boy. It was their way of signing a peace treaty. By that other chief receiving that baby boy, that meant that they would not war with one another as long as that little guy was alive. They called it the peace child. And peace was made between the tribes. The missionary went back and thought that through, and he approached the people later with the gospel on the basis of what had happened. That God is angry at the sinners on earth. That mankind is in rebellion and hostility towards Almighty God. And they can't come together. And so the precious Savior of the world, the peace child, was sent. And He came to this earth. He lived the perfect life. He went to the cross and died in our place to bring us peace with God. He is the ultimate peace child. And you can have peace with God today, not because of anything you could have ever done, any prayer you could have ever prayed, any good work you could ever accomplish, but because Jesus Christ came for you. That is the message of the cross. That's why we're here. That's why we serve Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the peace child, the Savior of the world, coming to die for people like us. Oh, how humbling that is, Lord. How gracious we are. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that does not have peace with you, may this be the day that they make that peace. May they place their faith totally in you. Open their eyes, Lord. Draw them to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As Larry comes, we're going to sing one song, number 3.